offer this morning. It really is great. Thank you for being at Man Chapel. It's a privilege. Don't take it for granted. And sorry about the rain, but as the Arabs say, all sunshine makes a desert. And probably not a problem here. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Jonas says. If you're a spiritual vegetarian, this is not for you. This is real meat, this stuff. This is. Some of you have had this for 60, 70 years, and it's mighty stuff. But let me read it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, we'll stop there. And it's an amazing passage, and given the time, we'll not do justice to it. But nevertheless, it's a great passage. And Paul has this great message, and he wants them to know what it is. They're going through a hard time. If you read the first chapter, you'll know in this that they're going through a hard time. And Paul doesn't want to talk about himself. He doesn't want to commend himself. He says he doesn't want to talk about himself at all. He wants to tell them what God has done. And that's what it's about. He says, you know, we persuade men. He says, you know, in the chapter, earlier chapter, he says, the love of Christ constrains us, it hems us in. I used to live near in the Dales in Yorkshire, and the River Wharf goes through a narrow bit called the Stryd. Days like this when the river builds up and it just goes between these two great slabs of rock and it's hemmed in to drive it forward. And Paul uses that word, I'm hemmed in, I'm constrained to preach this great news. And you feel the head of steam in this man. You see, the great danger is, especially in churches like this where many of us have been in all our lives, we can make things very ordinary. Peter Schaeffer's book, which became a film, Amadeus, which is about Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, the genius of this strange man who's a genius. And it's the play of the film, you've seen the film Amadeus, is really about from Salieri. Salieri is the rather dry, boring court, in the court of Austria, in Vienna, where it was. He was the court composer, and he took themes of great tales of legendary heroes and kings and used his rather stale and tedious music and made them into operas. And he says, but Mozart, this strange guy, he was able to take characters off the street and create something truly magical. And Salieri says this, he has taken ordinary people, bankers and chambermaids. There are a lot of crooks in those lot. And he's made them gods and heroes. And I've taken gods and heroes and I've made them ordinary. And I thought, that's the great danger as Christians. We take something incredibly, ineffably wonderful and we can make it ordinary. And Paul says now, you know, he says in verse 16, we see everything differently. God has touched us. We see everything differently. We had a girl staying with us a week before last, and she had a cataract operation. And Christine picked her up from the hospital, and she said, it's wonderful. Takes her patch off the next day. She says, you know, everything's bright. I see everything differently. And that's true, isn't it, when you become a Christian? Everything is different, says Paul. You see everything differently. Light shines and touches everything. And of course, now he comes to this passage. And we'll never do it justice today or in a thousand days. But he says, verse 16. I mean, this is basic catechism, this stuff. You have to know this stuff. Christian folk, you have to know this. This has to come out your ears, your eyes, and every orifice you've got. You have to know this stuff. And if you've heard it before, great. I hope you're always going to hear it again in this place. And he says, therefore, because of Christ's death, because of what I've been saying before, therefore, if anyone was in Christ, then he was joined to Christ. It says in the NIV, there is a new creation. The Greek says, new creation, that's all it says. New creation. It doesn't say he or she is, it just says, there's a new creation. Something new has been made that wasn't there before. And the first thing we want to say, there's a new world when you become a Christian. A new world around us. Everything is different. You realize that Jesus is king now. You never saw that before. He's king of every part. He's king of England. He's king of Russia, of America. He's king of all parts. And we are now citizens of a different country when we become Christians. Oh, we still have a British passport or whatever passport you have. But our citizenship now, says Paul, is in the kingdom of God. And we live in this parallel universe, as it were. And God is different. God is no longer vague and remote and alienated. He's our Father. Jesus is different. He's no longer some historical, remote, religious figure, some strange Jewish rabbi. No. He's King. He's your King. He's your Lord. He's your Master. He's your strength. He's your power. He's everything. He's God on earth, as we've been reminded as we read those scriptures. And people are different. We love people now. We love our fellow believers. I mean, in fact, John says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. And actually, Jesus says we are commanded to love our enemies. And we can do it now. The sign that you're a Christian is that you love other Christians. And just as that we've come to life. And we don't see people as rich and poor, as bright and dumb or black and white, but precious people made in the image of God who we are delighted to love. But not only do we not is there a new world, says Paul, the great thing is you are a new creation. That's what a Christian is. Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. He came to bring dead men alive. That's the gospel. And he comes as a new creation. God creates something out of nothing. God is not seeking, going around sofa saying, I must find a few spiritual people and to fan into flame their spirituality. No, no. It's a new creation. Something that's not there before. He's not saying, well, you know, I'm looking for somebody and I'm going to add some spiritual dimension to their life. No, no, there's a new creation. I'm not going to improve you a little. I'm not going to purify you a little. There is a new creation. There's a new creation. I'm not going to, you know, just make you spiritual in that sense. No, there's a total new creation. I'm going to put spiritual life into you. John says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God has not life. And that's the great thing. And he brings to life our inner man, Paul says in Ephesians, you know. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, he has brought us to life in Christ. We come to life. That's the great thing. I remember 50 years ago, even Manchester. I remember I came to see my friend in Manchester, my friend Ken, who was a worked in Manchester, and I just became a Christian. Even Manchester looked wonderful. It's wonderful. Now, to you folk, it always does. But I remember life was everything was different because I found Christ. It was wonderful. And it's a whole new world. It's not just, well, I make a decision. I hardly remember making a decision. I know I did. I joined a church and all that business. But actually, no, you become a new creation. In fact, Paul says, look what he says here. He says, the old is gone. The old is gone. Or not just the guilt's gone. The hopelessness is gone. The meaninglessness is gone. The futility is gone. The purposeless is gone. The old has gone, says Paul. It's gone. I might have been a nerd or a twerp or anything at school, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I became a Christian. I look back at my days at school before I became a Christian with great shame and but it's gone. Some of you made real mistakes and you blew your life and you made a mess and you did things you were ashamed of. The old has gone. That's the great gospel, isn't it? Praise the Lord. You're allowed to say that in here. I'm sure the elders won't throw you out if you say that. And the new has come, says Paul. Look, the new has come. Wonderful. You don't just have a new start, you have a new life. You have a new power in your life. You have a new hope, a new purpose, new vision. Everything is different. The new has come. Same old clothes, no doubt. Same old wardrobe, ladies. But actually, the new has come. If anybody's in Christ, it's for new creation. You're a new creation. And I remember when I became a Christian, there's a book we all read called Witchcraft to Christ. And actually, I was in the church where this lady came to faith, Doreen Irving. And she was quite a celebrity, this dear lady, after writing a book. And she said in this book, everything was new. Everything. It was as if I'd been born anew in the flesh as well as in the spirit. The whole world appeared beautiful. I loved everyone and in this big, wonderful world that God had made. Paul says, the new has come. Several of my friends have been to this retreat center, Val de Bremen. I'm not sure how the Welsh say it, but in West Wales. It's in, if you read the book, Grace Outpouring. It's a wonderful book, actually, about this little place. And God has certainly moved sovereignly in this little retreat center. Anyway, just one story. This American girl had been on drugs. She'd been on the hippie trail. She was a New Age believer. She finds herself, I don't know how she got there, she finds herself in this retreat center, Val de Bremen, somewhere in Pembrokeshire. And anyway, she meets Roy, he and his wife, Daphne, I think, head it up. And she had no knowledge of Christian things, no knowledge. But she was very dogmatic that there are many, many ways to God, not just Jesus. Anyway, Roy says, he said, I wasn't prepared to debate Jesus' words. If she had an issue with these words, she'd better talk to Jesus, he says. Anyway, in the end, I put my hand on her back and gently steered her out of the door because she didn't want to go. She wanted to debate it. Anyway, I just read this. The next day, Daphne and I were, it's Saturday, were savouring the thought of getting up late and generally lazing around. But it wasn't to be. Early in the day, there was a hammering on our door. We shuffled downstairs, putting on our dressing gowns, and opened the door to our American guest. She was trembling, shaking with excitement. Why haven't you told me the truth? Why haven't you told me the truth? She repeated. I said, I'm sorry. What do you mean? She said, why didn't you tell me that God is my Father? That He made me? That He has a plan for my life? Why didn't you tell me that He loves me desperately? That I've never been on my own? Why didn't you tell me this? Why didn't you tell me that Jesus really is His Son? That when He died, He took my sin? Why didn't you tell me this? Why didn't you tell me that God raised Him to life? Why didn't you tell me that He's exalted to His right hand? Why didn't you tell me that Jesus can come now into my heart to live and make me a new person? Why didn't you tell me all this? I stood there, open mouth, asking, how did you know all this? Because He has done it this morning, hasn't He? He's come into my heart and changed me. I'm a new person. Why didn't you tell me all this? I thought perhaps the conversation should carry on in the kitchen. She came in barely drew breath, and plunged on. I'm so just so excited. He's come. I didn't know that he was like this. Why didn't you tell me this? It transpired that she had been doing the readings and praying the prayer every mealtime. And then she looked at me and said, "You didn't tell me about the fire." I wasn't sure what to think, given what she had told us about her New Age background and drug experimentation. "You didn't tell me that God has fire, and that He can put His fire on you so that you can blaze for Him. And when you encounter other people, the fire He's put on you can touch other people so they can catch fire for Him as well." So far, so good. It wasn't the way I'd expressed it, but her words had truth at the heart. A simple encounter with God had sparked this in her, and she was speaking out what she had come to understand. That's pretty good, eh? If anybody's in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But Paul wants to go on and say, well, how did it come? How did it come? And you see, the problem is this. We have a problem with God. And God has a problem with us. There's a quarrel, dare I say it. I remember, I wasn't born into a quarrel, but I remember all my growing up, there was a tremendous animosity between my mother and my father's sister following a conversation one night. And all our lives, we dreaded the meeting of these two. There was a quarrel. They were never reconciled. And Paul says, you know, we are born and our relationship with God is broken. And he uses different illustrations. He talks about the temple and the law courts and the slave market. But this is even more personal. This is just personal, this. Relationship. This is actually what's broken. And you must have found this. People are irritated about God when you talk to them about God. They get angry. You know, some people are allergic to things, aren't they? They're allergic to nuts or dairy things or cereals. Well, I'll tell you what, people are allergic to God. You can't believe sometimes the reaction you get. And keep away from God and churches and keen Christians. They make me feel uncomfortable, people say. And it's my life. Just keep out. Just keep out. I don't mind going to church on a Sunday. Nice songs, thank you, very nice. But just let's leave it at that. Let's keep God at arm's length. Because I'm in charge. And there's something wrong. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, leader. And he was a monk. He prayed, he fasted, he read his Bible, he did all the stuff. And the problem was, he hated God. He hated God. He says that. God was a taskmaster. Because he's born up with Aristotelian philosophy and all that stuff, which basically is this. You don't have to go to a philosophy class, I'll tell you this for nothing. It just means this: try harder. That's it. You want to please God? You want to please the great Almighty? Just try harder. And Luther tried, and he kept the rules, and he was a committed rule keeper. But he just got up his nose. He hated it. And all the time. And that's true of all of us before we come to Christ. We don't want God. We want to run our own show. Especially church people do. Religious people. You know, we attend meetings, churches, sing the songs. Watch songs of praise on Sunday. What more do you want in life? But not the living God. That is too dangerous. And because actually we know we've missed it. We know we've failed. Well, you know, if you spend time with parents and in this culture in Salford, Manchester, in Britain, they say, well, you know, it's the music. It is the music, isn't it? It's the music. You know, that's the problem that affects kids. That's why they're... Or else, it's the company they keep. Or it's the television. Or it's all everything else. I read this in the newspaper the other day, and this woman said about her son, he killed somebody. He shot somebody. He robbed a shop and shot the owner. And his mother said, it's the bunch he goes around with. Deep down, deep down, Danny is a good boy. I thought, who pulled the trigger? But I mean, as parents have to defend our kids, that's not wrong. But actually, at the end of the day, you don't need to teach your children to be naughty. You don't need your children to be rebellious. It's genetic. Don't blame your partner. It's genetic. It's how we are. We are born rebels from God. Even King David said, after he'd committed adultery and arranged for the guy to be bumped off, he said, surely I was conceived. I was born. I was sinful at birth, he says. And Jeremiah, the prophet, says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Beyond cure, he says. What can you do about it? And we're not just victims of other influences. There is within us a power that rebels against God. And we're not going to lose this battle. But the problem is with this, it defiles us. And it alienates us. Because not only are we against God, God is alienated from us. We have broken His law. He's given mankind the law. And we've broken it. We've said we don't want to do it. We want to do our own thing. Thank you very much. And we're enemies. Paul says that, God, if while we're God's enemies. The sad thing is, for the last 100 or so years in the Western world, we've wanted to get rid of all concept of justice or holiness in God. He's a nice, kind guy who you just need to turn to, And people, God likes us. That's what people say. Oh, God likes us and God loves us. Well, it's not the love the world talks about. And there's no judgment. There's no fear of God. There's no hell. There's no need to be moral even. It's just a soft old being somewhere. No, says Paul, the real problem is not ignorance. The real problem is not meanlessness. The real problem is guilt. We have broken the law of God. That's the problem. I was driving the day with my friend and he rings me up later and says, I've just collected a fine on our little journey. Went through a speed camera. And the problem is not the police. The problem is not me talking to him. He can do blame me for that. The problem now is not what he had for breakfast. The problem is, actually, he has a fine and he is guilty. In fact, I was talking to someone this week and they were clearing a church out less and they went to the dump 3 times and they collected 3 tickets. Just another one and you've ceased to be a motorist. Expensive morning clearing the church out. And if you don't pay the fine, you finish as a motorist. And if you do not deal with your sin, says Paul, you're finished in life. You'll be separate from God forever. You're not going to just be obliterated, annihilated like the humanists believe. That's easy we are. No, we are immortal. We are made in the image of God. Some will rise to glory, says Daniel, and some will rise to eternal shame. All will be raised. Jesus says that. But the wonderful thing is this: even in our desperate state, we realize that something has happened, and this is what we see this in the new creation. We see that although we're rebels and we're sinners by nature, that God has done something. God has taken the initiative. Paul says, all this is from God who has reconciled to himself. God has taken the initiative through Christ. It's all from God. The only thing, says William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury many years ago, the only thing we add to our faith, to the Christianity, is our sins. That's what it's about. Do you see that problem this week in... was it Strictly Kosher about the Jewish community in Manchester? And in one bit, there was this dear little fellow who'd been to Buchenwald and he was having his bar mitzvah as 83. And he said, I just really want to be in the Jewish community because I want to be good. Or I like it. And the rabbi said, that's all Judaism is. Just being good. And I thought, that is a million miles from Christianity. Christianity is not spelled D-O. Do this. do good, do kindness, do religion. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. Done. That's what it's about. If you learn nothing else, it's not, well, got to do good and do this and fast and pray and go to church and be nice and try and be friendly. It's not spelt what I have to do. The essence of Christianity is what God has done. That's the great thing. God, the eternal, immortal, powerful God who created a billion galaxies, came on earth. He did something. Thank God it's not what we have to do. It's all grace. Only by grace can we enter. It's all of grace. And the agent of it all, says Paul, is this man God, Jesus Christ. He submitted to do the will of God. He came. And he says, Here I am, he says, I have come to do your will, O God. And he performed two things. And I won't be long, don't worry, don't lose heart. It could go on for a long while, but it won't. I'll try not to. The first thing is this, verse 19, not counted their sins against them. The first thing, because of the cross of Christ, God did not reckon your sins, your failures, the way you've violated His law and His person and His character. It's not counted against you. The sheet is clean. Your sins, though they are scarlet, they are washed, they become as white as snow. Now, how does that happen? I mean, it's amazing. I've never got over this. Never. It's the most wonderful thing I know. And it's in this verse 21. You need to memorize it. Know it backwards, sideways, everywhere. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me unpack it very briefly, quickly. This James Denny, the great Scottish theologian, said, mysterious and awful as the thought is, it is the key to the whole New Testament. So, for our sakes, for your sakes, you didn't deserve any of it. You deserve hell. And yet, He actually made Christ to be sin for our sakes. And what does it mean, that? Well, first of all, he said, He who had no sin. I mean, the delight of Jesus was to do His Father's will. There was nothing in Jesus that wanted to do anything but the will of God. It was His delight. He couldn't make it any worse than not to please His Father. Paul says, He committed no sin. Peter said that. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. I mean, you imagine somebody with you for 3 years and can still say that. John says, we beheld His glory. Glories of the one and only from God. Even His enemies, the man who's crucified with Him, says, this man's done nothing wrong. Even Pilate says, I find no fault in Him. And Jesus Himself says, which one of you can find a fault on me? No, he knew no sin. He was the only person who's ever lived who's never ever sinned in thought, word and deed. And yet, says Paul, and this is the most profound words in Scripture, He was made sin for us. Now, there's a mystery, unless clever so-called speakers can understand it, we must realize we're on holy ground here. He doesn't become a sinner. It means He bears the consequences for our sin. He takes the condemnation for our sin. You've got to be careful with this. He's not saying the Father punishes Jesus. It's not that. The Father never, ever hates Jesus. The Father always loves Jesus all the time. The point is, He is punishing your sins and my sins in the person and body of Jesus. He still loves Jesus. But in some sense, He is the vehicle, the receptacle, where the anger of God is poured upon your sin. Every sin you've ever thought and done and said for all your 60, 70, 80 years was on Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament, they killed an animal and the animal died in the place of the Jewish person. first believer, this wonderful thing is that God became a man and died in your place. It's not just the physical suffering. The physical suffering, dare I say, are nothing compared to the spiritual suffering that this son is undergoing. He, to put it crudely, he picks up the bill. He picks up the bill. All your sins, all the sins, my sins. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord of my soul. There's not one sin. Oh, well, I know God's dealt my sin, but there's one thing that just bugs me. I am ashamed of my sins, not in part, but the whole, every single one. John Paul says, he doesn't count our sins against us. He doesn't count them anymore. They're gone, as far as the east is from the west. And Jesus does it willingly. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. He does. This is, you know, people say, well, it's, you know, cosmic child abuse, this, you know. And God is punishing innocent. So, no, you've missed it. It's not as if, you know, Jesus is a third party. Here's God, here's you, and Jesus comes in a third party. No, no, it's deep in that. Look what Paul says. God was in Christ reconciling the world. The Father is involved. The Son is involved in some strange way. The Spirit's involved. The whole Godhead is involved. God was in Christ. The God Yahweh of Israel has become incarnate in Jesus Christ. It's not some third party Jesus comes in. No, the whole Trinity of God is involved in your eternal salvation. That's what it's about. And it's amazing. But God can now forgive you. Jesus paid the price. He's taken the tab. He's paid the bill. And God justifies the ungodly. God's anger is turned away. Now, don't think, well, God is now, Jesus changed God's mind. God's mind is never changed. God has always loved the world. The great problem with God is, how can I forgive these rebellious ones? His mind isn't. His heart has always been for a way, and God has, in His infinite wisdom, produced a way. And the way is through the cross. That's how it's worked. He's provided a way. And He's come. But actually, that's not enough. It's not enough. Because actually, when God put you on earth, you have to offer to Him when you die a life of obedience. You go, well, I've done nothing. No, that won't. You have to offer God a positive life of obedience. It's like if thieves come in to your house and steal your painting, your Van Gogh or your Rembrandt or whatever you've got on your walls. And anyway, they catch the thief. And they find them and they convict them and all the rest of it. You know, convict them, find them, and imprison them. That's not enough. I want my painting back. And dare I say it reverently, it's not sufficient. Well, I'm forgiven. No, but God said, I put you on earth to live a life of obedience. Where is it? I'm sorry. You know, I'm 60 odd and, you know, I can't give you a life. I've blown it. I'm forgiven. No, that's not enough. God said, I want the life of obedience. But Paul says, but Paul quotes the psalmist and says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord credits righteousness apart from works. So what's happening? Well, the good news is this, that God puts to your account the perfect, spotless life of Jesus. If you like to put it theologically, He puts to your account Jesus' righteousness. And Paul says this, He said, all the godly, all the sort of religious things I've done, he said, I count them but rubbish. Scubula, excrement, actually, the word means. And I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God, a gift of God, and is by faith. Let me just unpack this simply. God says, have my son's righteousness. That's what it's about. We sang it. That last great hymn by Mr. Wesley. His only righteousness as we proclaim. That's it. Clothed in his righteousness. He puts this garment on. He says, take your own off and put Christ on. Really? Yeah, here it is. Right. God, it fits. Amazing. It's yours. For every believer. You're not simply forgiven, as one of Wesley's hymns, his blood and righteousness is what we're after. His blood forgives us, his righteousness makes us fit for heaven, for God. It's all of grace. Nothing you do. You see, certain elements in the church say, well, what you do, when you become Christians, then the Spirit comes in you, and you've got to give a godly life, and then at the end of your godly life, you present it to Christ, present it to God to be acceptable. It's the righteousness that you've produced in your life, presented before God. No, no, no! It's all of God! It's his righteousness from beginning to end! It's all of Christ! You're accepted in him! So, oh, blowy. We're not back to the old thing, oh, now we're Christians, to start trying even harder. Not at all. It's all grace. You are loved. You live in it. Oh, blow. How righteous do I have to be? You don't have to be righteous in one sense. You are made righteous. Now, we know we have to become holy. That's another story. But your acceptance before God will always be one thing because of Jesus Christ. I don't care how long you've been in this chapel. I don't care how long you've prayed. How many people you witnessed to. None of it counts for anything unless you come in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Unfortunately, the clock stopped. We're all right. So let me finish. Paul says, you know, you're clean. You're in. You're accepted. It's great. And he says, and you've got a new job. He's look, he says, and God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And he says in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Where you say, well, I'm nobody, I'm wallowing in them. Now, when you become Christ, you're made somebody. Paul says, he has qualified us to share with the inheritance of the saints. We're in the royal family. Ray's been talking about meeting people in the royal family. He meets them all there, is all right. You know? I tell you, I wouldn't swap them their worth for anything. We pray for them. But actually, this is an official appointment. You'll never be out of work again, Christine. Right? You'll never be out of work. You have a job for life. It's the best job in the world. You're an ambassador for the King of Kings. That's what it's about. He has made us ambassadors. We have to go into the world. There is a true king, and his name is Jesus. He's King of England. And we are his official spokesman. This is a royal appointment. Who do you work for? I don't work for anyone. I work for Jesus. I work for the king. You are Christ's ambassadors in your street, in your office, in your home, in your hospital, in your school. That's your job. Don't worry about money. He'll look after you. You represent the king. Just think, in the Olympics in a month's time, just to carry that banner with GB on, you know, around the stadium in Stratford. Be a great honour. I tell you this, there's no greater honour than being a Christian. To be a follower of Jesus Christ. More than a follower, we are ambassadors. It's fantastic. You know? And what do we have to do? Well, Paul says, we have to seek to persuade people, to see who is king. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. You will live either in eternity in heaven or in hell, away from God or with God. And our task, we don't know how many years we've got left or months we've got, our task is to beseech people, be reconciled, get right with God. There is a gospel. You can be finished with all the garbage, you can be righteous. Well, he said, nobody listens. Nobody listens in Salford. I can't do it. But look, he says, yeah, but God is making his appeal through us. He's making his appeal through us. He said, this might work, but it doesn't work at all unless I speak through it. No, sorry about that. Well, it woke you up anyway, sir. But seriously, as you speak, the Holy God, you activate, as it were, it's a crude illustration, God's Spirit comes. The mic doesn't work unless you speak into it. But as you speak to people, God, says Paul, makes his appeal through us. You know, I'm here today because the student I went to Edinburgh 50 odd years ago. No, I'm not that old. I can't, but I went to school. I went when I was 3. No, that's not true. And the first week I was at this place, Edinburgh, a student came up to me and spoke to me about Jesus. I mean, I thought it was a religious nut. But I went away from this student thinking, come on, that guy's got something. And from that moment on, I said, I'm going to seek after this God. And God was making his appeal through this person. He didn't even know he was doing it. He just flowed out of him. See, we're not here to offer new philosophy or new religious experiences. We're telling them the amazing good news. God, what was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself. It's amazing, isn't it? How did he do it? For he made Christ, he who knew no sin, the sinless one, became sin for us. That in him, joined to him, trust in him, we might become the righteous of God. And that's our call. Now, church, two things we have to be aware of, finally. As a church like this, and you know, I've been in these places for many years, we love the truth and we fight for the truth. And it's like a rowing boat. It's great to have that oar, you know, an oar where we guard the truth, protect it. We're very jealous for being truthful and accurate and sound. And that's essential. We must know the truth. But if you do that, you know what happens? The boat just goes round in circles. Because we've got this, we're sound, you know, we're going around with nice fellowship. Lovely people here. If you're a visitor, they're lovely people, you know. But there's another oar, which is we've got to tell the world. Now, if you just have that oar, you go around the world and you're not sure what to tell the world. You know? And well, we tell them. What do you tell them? Well, tell them anything. They're nice people. No, you need both oars. You need to know the truth. And Mount Chapel Church, we need to tell the truth. We exist. This church exists for the people who don't come. Right? You exist for the lost, hell-bound, lost, addicted, needy people who live in this part of the world. That's why God's put us here. Why is he going to put you here? And it's not easy. But this is Christ's embassy. This is one of Christ's embassies on this part of the road in Salford. And so is your house. And Paul says, Peter says, you know, we're aliens. He says, I beseech you as aliens and exiles. We're strangers in this country anymore. We belong to another country. But we're here as long as we can to tell the great news, what God has done. The gospel isn't spelled, not D-O, do something, but D-O-N-E. It's been done! And we are witnesses of fact. So today, says Paul, this is the day of salvation. And God has declared amnesty for sinners. You can be clean. You can start again. You can have a new life. Not only a new life, you can have a standing with God that's as good as his son. right, isn't it? And all the people said, Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that we've, in your sovereign grace, you've brought us to life. You've opened our eyes. You've given us a hope that cannot be measured. And Lord, we just pray now for anybody in this room that is stranger, that comes and just comes and yet seems a million miles away. Father, I just pray that you would reveal your grace to them, that they would be reconciled to you. They say, church attendance doesn't save, but Jesus does. And I just pray that you would give them the grace to cast all their sins on you, to offload all the garbage and filth and rebellion of a lifetime. And we thank you, Lord, it goes, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And that you would dress them again, and you would dress them anew in the righteousness that comes from Jesus. And for all of us, Lord, remove our diffidence, our cowardice, our fear, our anxiety, and remind us that we are your ambassadors in a fallen, desperate world that desperately needs Jesus Christ. That we might go out this morning, now the afternoon, and say, be reconciled to God. We just ask it for your glory, Father, and for the blessing of this part of the world. Amen. Amen.